Open up your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 14 through 19 together this evening. It is good to be in the adult Bible study. I don't often get to be in here, and so they've released me to come in here tonight. And so a joy to be with you this evening. Just by way of introduction to the book of Ephesus, we're going to airplane into the middle of the book. This is Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. This book is divided neatly into two parts. You have chapters 1 through 3, the blessings of the gospel, and then chapters 4 through 6, the commands flowing out of the gospel and the gospel's transformative effect for all of life. This letter dates to around 60 to 62 AD during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. He'd previously spent 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He knew these elders and many of these believers well. In Acts 20, in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Therefore be watchful, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." This is one who loves these believers deeply. And this letter is unique. If you look at it compared to Paul's other letters, he's not addressing a specific issue or problem in the church. Instead, he's writing with the purpose that these believers would have a deeper understanding and experiential knowledge of Christ through a transformative effect in their daily lives. A little bit about Ephesus, situated on the coast of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey, capital of the Roman province of Asia. The population at the time of Paul's writing would have been about 200 to 500,000, so a large city. It was considered one of the largest trading centers. Ephesus was home to the temple of the goddess Artemis, also known as the Roman goddess Diana. This temple to this goddess Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple had an inscription that stated Ephesus was the very nurturer of the goddess, and in turn, the goddess made Ephesus the most glorious of the Asian cities. So this pagan influence affected the culture of Ephesus greatly. In Acts 19, if you recall, it would cause Paul to come into conflict with those profiting off the pagan worship. And as believers, as people came to become saved, it would radically transform the believers in Ephesus. In that account, they're burning their costly books as they turn from the occult. And it's to these believers, some of whom he knew well from his travels, a people surrounded by devout pagan worship, that Paul writes his letter. A brief overview of the book to catch us up to chapter 3, where we're going to pick up tonight. In chapter 1, following his introduction, Paul will write of the eternal purposes of God in securing salvation through Christ, by his blood, for all who believe upon the Son. Paul will remind the Christians in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The purpose of God's redemptive plan, he will repeat 3 times. He says that God has done all things to the praise of his glory. He concludes his chapter with a prayer for the believers. And in chapter 2, he details our condemnation before God, highlighting our sin nature, and then he declares God's mercy toward us. That glorious refrain in verse 4 of chapter 2, "But God, rich in mercy." Paul explains this grace is a gift, not by works. And after detailing our reconciliation with God through Christ, he discusses its effect with one another. There is no longer hostility between Jew and Gentile. He says he himself is our peace, who made both groups one. We have unity in the faith with one another. And he concludes chapter 2, reminding them that now as God's people, we are being built up together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3 begins, he says, "for this reason," but he interrupts his thought, picking it up in verse 14, where we'll start tonight. But he spends the first part of chapter 3 speaking of the stewardship given, entrusted to him by God. this great mystery of the gospel now made known to all nations. This brings us to verses 14 through 19. This will be concluding the first half of Ephesians. Paul gives us insight to his very prayer life for the church and these believers. As he goes before God on their behalf, we see what Paul desires manifested in the life of these Christians. Follow along with me. We'll read our verses together, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Bow your heads as I pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. God, thank you that in Christ you have saved us and redeemed us by the blood of your Son. And God, we pray that you would be honored in our time tonight, that you would be my help. God, you would give us ears to hear your word, Father, that we might grow in grace and knowledge, and that indeed we might grow in our love for Christ. And we ask for your blessing in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul opens his prayer in his address in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He begins with, "for this reason." He's picking up where he left off in verse 1. This opening statement draws our attention back to all Paul has said in chapters 1 through 3. He's carried us through the very mountaintops of theology. In verse 4, he declares, when we read this letter, "you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, that which Paul calls unfathomable riches of Christ." He has sought to explain this very great and unfathomable mystery. And it's this reality and knowledge of God's grace and mercy toward his children that leads Paul to pray on their behalf. He goes on, he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." The Jewish custom was to most often stand when praying. But there are examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of kneeling and bowing in prayer. You have Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple. You have Peter in Acts 9, Paul in Acts 20, and Jesus himself in Luke 22. It expresses and demonstrates a spirit of humility, earnestness, reverence, a recognition to whom Paul is drawing near to in prayer. He goes on, he addresses God as Father. Paul had just referred to himself in verse 8 as the very least of all saints. And now he intimately addresses the infinite, glorious God as Father. He echoes the words of Jesus himself using the same term he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. We, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ tonight, no longer approach God in fear of judgment. We certainly, as Paul, at times feel that we are most unworthy. But we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. This is the blessed access to God we possess through Christ. And we, like Paul, can call God our Father. With me at 15, verse 15, he says, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." The word here translated family is derived from the same word from father in verse 14. It only occurs two other times in its use, once in Luke and Acts. Paul's making the point that every family or ethnic group finds their origin in God the Father. God's the creator. He's sovereign over all. And it is he that gives to each their identity, both in heaven above and earth below. He brings all into existence. All are dependent on him for life. And this is to whom Paul addresses his prayer. The mighty, eternal God, sovereign over all, our Father. We'll consider tonight in these verses, in the verse that follows, 16 through 19, three appeals to God for the Christians in Ephesus. So three appeals to God for the Christians in Ephesus. We'll consider an appeal for growing power, an appeal for growing love, and an appeal for growing maturity. Consider first an appeal for growing power. Look with me at 16 through the first half of 17. It says that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays for strengthening with power. He confidently makes this request based on the assumption that God would hear his prayer according to the riches of his glory. This term, riches of his glory, Paul has used earlier in chapter 1. He uses it elsewhere in Philippians 4:19. Paul says, "My God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ." The idea of riches, referring to God's bounty, his abundance, the overflow of his nature, and it's the very riches of his glory, meaning the very sum of all his attributes, the complete essence of God. Paul's requesting that from this great bounty, God would pour forth a measure of himself toward man to strengthen, to be strengthened, to be made strong or capable. Paul uses the passive form of the verb for strengthen. And this is important for us because it indicates that this is something we cannot work up in ourselves. We cannot will it up, but that God must do in us. Look with me at the text. He says, to be strengthened with power. It is God providing the very ability and enabling the Christian towards and for some end. Remember Romans 1:16. It says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And this power does not end upon salvation. If you look back to verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul states he desired that they know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength. And he will again speak of God's power. In verse 20 of chapter 3, says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly, according to the power that works within us. This enabling is accomplished by our union with Christ and through his Spirit within us. Look back at our text. He says that he would give you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. The agent who supplies this enabling power is the Holy Spirit himself, the one by whom we are sealed upon salvation. Ephesians 1:13 says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us, gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. So the Spirit, he takes up his abode with us, and it's through his Spirit that God would strengthen the believer. We are strengthened for the Christian life by God's power, and how often do we need strengthening, do we not? How often are we weak, frail, often unto the point of failing? Life is difficult, trials are many, suffering is great, yet by God's strength and power through the Spirit, we are enabled to continue onward. What grace, what grace. Look back at the text with me. At the end of verse 16, it says it's through his Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit working in the inner man. And this term Paul uses referring to the very seat of one's consciousness and our moral being. It carries the same meaning as the term heart used in other passages. In our next verse, Paul says, Christ dwelling in your hearts. This is referring to the inner man. So the heart, the inner man, the very fountainhead of the way we live. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it, from the heart, from the inner man, flow the springs of life. It's the seat of our emotions, our plans, our intellect, our values, our decisions. It's where we do our thinking, our cherishing, our deciding. Later in the text, in chapter 4, Paul refers to the inner man as the spirit of the mind. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is this inner man that is a new creation. And it's here in the inner man that the Spirit works in the Christian life. So to connect this all together, Paul asks God the Father, by his Spirit's enabling, strengthen these Christians. There is a specific purpose for this strengthening. He continues in the first part of verse 17, look with me, says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Here lies the aim of Paul's desire for strengthening. He is not referring to salvation. We are united with Christ upon salvation. Galatians 2:20, familiar verse. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is true of every Christian. Continually, we are in union with him. He does not leave us. So Paul is saying something different. He uses the word dwell. Dwell. It means to settle down, to dwell fixedly in a place. Not temporarily, the idea is to take up permanent residence. His desire is that in the inner man, in your heart, Christ would have such a residence that we would live under a continual influence and presence of Christ. And Paul states through faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And it's our active faith in the finished work of Christ that God works through. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, states, the initial act of faith, followed by life of faith, in which the union is maintained, or in which Christ continues to dwell in his people's hearts, supplying strength for the present and the hope of glory hereafter. Another commentator stated, union with Christ is the culminating thought in the apostles' description of the participation of the Trinity in the life of the believer. Consider that. Here in our text, we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Spirit, all participating in the life of the believer to an end that we would be strengthened. It's glorious. That same commentator goes on, he says, until these truths sink to soul and depth, we will rely on our own powers of perception and strength. Having considered an appeal for growing power, let us now look at an appeal for growing love. An appeal for a growing love. Look with me at the second half of 17, going down to verse 19. He says, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul now gives us a second request in his prayer. He begins stating, you, being firmly and rooted and grounded, being firmly rooted and grounded. He uses an agricultural term, rooted, and an architectural term, grounded, both terms providing the imagery of a healthy, solid base, healthy roots, a firm foundation. And this provides strength for the plant, provides strength for the building. And what is it that the Christian is rooted and grounded in? Look with me, Paul says, rooted and grounded in love. This is not an emotional feeling. It's not a, as the world would describe it. No, it is God's love. God's love is the very fountainhead of all his actions toward man. And as we are deeply rooted in God's love, we will be ever increasing and growing in our knowledge of God's love. And this is what Paul connects in this verse. He says, and that you, rooted, grounded, may be able. He then expresses two interrelated requests that the Christian would comprehend. Look with me. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ. The term comprehend means an earnest grasping. The term to know meaning a more full, an increasing knowledge of something. They're very similar terms. And in the text, in the Greek, there's no object, there's no immediate object for the dimensions that Paul uses. When he states the breadth and length and height and depth, they're not immediately connected to something. But connecting these terms to the love of Christ that follows at the end of the verse makes most sense in the passage. And for several reasons. One, in the immediate context, in verse 17, he's just been talking about God's love. Second, the idea, as we'll look at in a second, that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge fits well with the expansive language Paul uses here. Third, as we noted, those verbs comprehend and know are very similar in meaning. And lastly, Paul will use similar language to describe God's love elsewhere. Remember Romans 8, 38, 39, he says, for I am convinced nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So the object, when he says the breadth and length and height and depth that we desire to comprehend is the love of Christ. So Paul prays that these Christians would comprehend more fully God's love in Christ. He uses this expansive language and then reaffirms it, stating that they might know this love. Look back with me at the verse. He says, to know the love of Christ, that it indeed, Paul says, surpasses knowledge. We cannot fully grasp this love. There is no ending measurements to it. It is infinite. It cannot be determined in its entirety. It is too great. We can study it all of our days. We can sit under the teaching considering it all our days, and we will never exhaust it. Paul desires that the believers would know the unknowable. We can never exhaustively know the love of Christ. And we do this, Paul says, if you look back at verse 18, it says, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. We do this together. We need one another to more fully grasp God's love. As we see it lived out and experienced in one another's life, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. We're created for one another, for community in the church. Lastly, we'll consider an appeal. Paul moves on to an appeal for growing maturity. So we've considered an appeal for growing power, an appeal for growing love, and now consider an appeal for a growing maturity. Look with me at the last part of verse 19. Paul says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Each of Paul's requests have been building upon one another, like the rungs of a ladder. First, to be strengthened with power, that Christ may have a fixed, permanent, dwelling influence in our hearts, that we may be rooted, grounded, deepening our understanding of Christ's love, and now culminating here, that you may be. Our increasing understanding and knowledge of the love of Christ is leading to something. Paul has reached the pinnacle of his prayer, the climax, the end result, that the believers would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled up, it's the idea to fill to capacity, to make full. This is not a one-time occurrence. It's an ongoing, continuous process, a progressive and enlarging experience. And Paul says we are filled to something, and that goal is the fullness of God. And this refers to God's moral excellence, his perfections. When we grasp the love of Christ in an ever-increasing measure, we are filled up to capacity with the very fullness of God himself. God communicating to us not his self-existence, his omnipotence, his immutability, his eternality. Those exist to God alone. But those attributes of love, goodness, holiness, long-suffering, faithfulness, and this producing a transformative effect in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it is not the amount of the feeling, the filling, but it is the quality of the filling. We have to change the way we think about that verse. Our minds go to filling up a bucket, filling up a cup. But it's not the amount, it's the quality of what we are being filled up with. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. Listen to Colossians 1:19. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He goes on in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him, in Christ, you have been filled." The very fullness is ours through Christ who indwells us. Jesus in John chapter 15 refers to himself as the vine, and we the branches. And this helps understand this phrase. For the fullness of God dwells in us as the whole of the vine is in the branch. The essence or the life of the vine is in the branch. Charles Hodge stated, he said, "The perfection of man consists in his being full of God. God dwelling in him so as absolutely to control all his cognitions, feelings, and outward actions." It must be the great aim of our reading, our praying, gathering together corporately, that we might know this great, unmeasurable love of Christ, which in turn fills us up, that he might supply and render the necessary grace and power to live out this Christian life. And this happens individually, but there is a necessary component that involves the church, the body of Christ. Look with me at chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. He says that he himself gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So God's given offices of the church, and he says for a purpose. It says for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, that each of us would be equipped for ministry, equipped to serve one another. He goes on in verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So growing in Christ's likeness, each member of the body. Skip down to verse 15. It goes on, it says, each of us, are, as we are equipped for ministry, so speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. This requires the participation of one another. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, the body of Christ, has been joined together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It is the whole body of Christ, with each individual person ministering, serving, and loving one another, that the church grows to its fullest maturity in Christ. Each of us has a role in this. And it is the church, Paul tells Timothy, that's the pillar and support of the truth. And it is then that the church is the transforming power of Christ in the world. All are essential to the body of Christ. Having considered these verses, Paul's made an appeal to God on behalf of the believers in Ephesus, an appeal for growing power, an appeal for growing love, and an appeal for growing maturity. But to consider some takeaways for us from this text, Paul's prayer helps us with our own greatest weaknesses. Our own greatest weaknesses, this prayer helps us with. Consider first that we need prayer that we might not look to and rely on our own strength. We need prayer that we might not rely and look to our own strength. Our default is to look to ourselves or something else besides God when we feel weak. Israel was guilty of this. Consider this verse from Isaiah chapter 31. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, trust in chariots, because they're many, and in horsemen, because they're mighty. But they do not regard the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Yahweh. We are all guilty of this in some way. But Psalm 121 reminds us. It says, from where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. A couple of other verses. Philippians 2 says in verse 12 and 13, he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the part, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21 says, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do His will, by doing in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So it is the Lord Himself who equips us with every good thing to do His will, doing in us that which is pleasing in His sight. One other verse, Jude verse 24, he says, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. It is God who keeps you from stumbling, causes you to stand before Him blameless. It is God who equips you to do His will and work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And it is God who wills and works in us for His good pleasure. We need prayer for God to strengthen us to that end and to believe these truths. Second, we need prayer for an ever-increasing knowledge and experience of the love of Christ. We need prayer for an ever-increasing knowledge and experience of the love of Christ. We can often become defeated when we look at our own failures, our own weaknesses, or, as we are often prone to do, compare ourselves one to another. To compare someone else's strengths, things they're good at, or their maturity, or we look inwardly and we consider our own failures and weaknesses. But Paul's prayer reorients us, looking not to our failures or to compare ourselves with one another, but looking to the unmeasurable love of Christ. But this also helps us in our struggle with selfishness. We are quick to look to our own interests. In my own life, I think of when I'm tired, it's the middle of the night, and then a child or a baby wakes up, and my flesh screams, "Don't get up, just lay here still. Maybe Morgan will notice and get up first." I joke about that, but we did have that discussion. But what is that example of it? That is my selfishness. That is my weakness, my sin. And what helps me grow and mature in my selfishness? A growing knowledge of Christ's love. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul states that we've been called to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory. He says, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in verse 5, he says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in that passage, and he speaks of Christ's humility, his sacrifice, upholding his example to us to go and do likewise. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So pray that God might increase your knowledge of the love of Christ. Lastly, the last takeaway, we need prayer for ongoing spiritual maturity. We need prayer for ongoing spiritual maturity. Our sanctification begins upon salvation, but it does not find its completion until we are in the presence of the Lord. And we all struggle with seasons where we feel cold to the things of the Lord. We all battle and struggle with laziness in our hearts, but it is in those times and with this battle that we must all the more pursue Christ. Go to the throne of grace, that you may receive help in time of need. And in these seasons, do not neglect the word and prayer. Do not neglect gathering together with God's people. We need prayer for ongoing spiritual maturity. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 reminds us, he says, the loving kindness of the Lord indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the Spirit in the lives of his people is still accomplishing Paul's prayer for the church today. Amen. Let us pray. God, we do thank you for Paul's prayer. God, it does show us our own weaknesses, Father, that we often labor out of our own strength. Lord, we confess we don't love you as we ought. Lord, we long for greater spiritual growth in our lives. And would Paul's prayer, Lord, be true for us, Father? Would you help us to be strengthened with power by your Spirit in our inner man? May Christ dwell in our hearts fixedly. Lord, would you root and ground us in your love? God, may we know more and more what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Lord, to the end that we may be filled with the very fullness of God. Lord, we ask these things confidently, Lord, even as Paul said, according to the riches of your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.